First Kings chapter 1, as we're looking at David, the title of the message, David Energized by the Will of God. First Kings chapter 1. In this first chapter, it introduces us immediately into David's condition, in which he is getting older, his body's not giving him heat, and he apparently is on his bed a lot. And the picture we get in the opening verses is David in a declining state. And I hate to see that as we think about David as a great warrior, but we all come to that. As I look through, these little flashes of stuff they put on your phone of who died, what famous person died. Oh, that was somebody I used to listen to on the radio when I was a kid. They're dead. This is somebody that I saw in a movie. They're dead. And it comes to us all. Well, David here is pictured as one who is having to be attended upon, cherished by a young maiden to take care of his needs and things. But his duties aren't done yet. And our duties follow us to the grave, all the way to the grave. We have things to do. And our duties come to us, and when they do, I think, it helps us to rise up again and to say, I'm not done yet. I still have stuff to do. And I think that's the case with David in our text as well. Absalom's brother Adonijah is following in his brother's footsteps. He's pronounced himself king without a word of counsel from David himself. And he has not invited all of David's closest part of the court. And it appears that information concerning this treason was either purposefully withheld from David or a carefully guarded secret by Adonijah, though it doesn't seem too secret, because he had prepared him horses and chariots and gone through and proclaimed himself the king. And then he slew sheep and oxen, it says, quite a few for this great feast that they were going to have in which he is pronounced the king. Nevertheless, it's Nathan the prophet who is going to fight against this. He's going to sound the alarm. And David now has understanding. David's been made aware of it. And it's beautiful in the text, because once David is aware of the situation and what's going on by Bathsheba and Nathan, it's like, call Bathsheba, call Nathan, call Abiathar, call these guys. It's like he's shouting out the orders, how he's going to take care of this situation. The spirit of David as a follower of God and of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is roused up even in his state in which he is in a weakened physical state, yet he is roused to action. What rouses David to action? It's knowing the will of God. This is the will of God, and this is what I need to do. And I haven't accomplished this yet. For you children who have the little note-taking, the first question, the first line is, David was energized by knowing. Knowing what? God's will. Knowing God's will. Our soul and body and mind are strengthened when we know God's will and then purpose to accomplish it. As a Christian, when we came to Christ, and our allegiance was with Jesus Christ, and now we had a book that told us everything as far as our daily walk with God and our walk in the world. As a young Christian and as a fervent young Christian, you see the book of God and you study the book of God. And once you learn what His will is, then it energizes you to do these things. Sometimes you have to change things that you've done. Sometimes you have to stop doing what you were doing. Sometimes you have to start doing what you weren't doing. But everything is guided by the will of God, which is the Word of God. And it's an exciting thing. And for David, to the very end of his life, it's still exciting to him. Once he finds out what the will of God is, time to be doing. And so we see, first of all, that David's going to call Bathsheba because it was the will of God for him to keep his promise that he made to his wife and to her son. Secondly, we see he calls for Zadok the priest because it is the will of God to supplicate God in all matters for the Christian. We learn to go to God for every situation. We don't just willy-nilly do what we want in this life. We now have a Lord. We now are ambassadors. We are also servants of the Lord. So we want to know, what am I supposed to do, Lord? Thirdly, he calls for Nathan the prophet because it's the will of God to know the mind of God. And that's what the prophet did. He told the people what the mind of God was. Thus saith the Lord. Fourthly, he calls for Benaiah, his general, for it was the will of God to do all that he could do to protect God's minister of state. That was his calling. And fifthly, David is invigorated to arrange all the details of Solomon's crowning according to the will of God so that everything would be done decently and in order. What is it that roused David to action? Knowing the will of God. David had settled the main purpose of his life as a youth, that he was going to serve the Lord. David is called a man after God's own heart. We read in 1 Samuel 16:13 that Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward, and so Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. He knew and understood, even as a boy out in the fields with the bear and the lion, you know, he's gonna encounter Goliath. And when he's sent to the field and he sees Goliath come out defying God and defying the people of God and mocking the armies of God, David understands the will of God. This guy needs to be silenced. And so he begins to ask why this is not happening. Of course, his brothers don't like it because they weren't doing it. And he's brought before Saul, and Saul says, you can't do this. You're not a man of war. And he says, yeah, but, you know, when I was a shepherd, I knew what the will of God was, and that was to protect the sheep so that when the lion came, I had a duty. And so I fought the lion and I killed the lion. And then when another predator comes, I kill him as well. I understood what the will of God is, and I understand what the will of God is for this situation. God will help me because it's the will of God that the enemies of God be silenced. So David knew from the time that he was a youth, his God, he was following the will of God. And now Samuel comes and anoints him. You are going to be king. He understands the will of God there too. Now he understands that he's going to be the king one day. And yet when he is run off by Saul and he has the opportunity to kill Saul in the cave, he also understands that the word of God says, touch not my anointed, do my prophets no harm. And he says, I'm not touching him. I'm going to let God take care of him because I'm not going to break that principle in order for me to become what God has already said I'm going to become. So what we see is David all along, though he had his own times of declension, his desire was to know and do the will of God. Is that your desire today? Is that your desire to know and to do the will of God? And I say this to you young people, especially, that you don't spend your life just willy-nilly doing whatever comes into your brain. Are you asking God, what is it that you want me to do, Lord? I belong to you. I'm committed to you. What do you want me to do with my life? Because we know that God wants you as a believer, if you are one who confesses Christ, to glorify him in all things. If you have not become a Christian, the will of God is that you should repent and believe, because he commands all men everywhere to repent. And you are either going to obey the will of God or you're going to rebel against it. Well, David understood his duty, and therefore his life is predictably one in which he's trying to understand the will of God and then do the will of God. That's what his desire is. So, 1 Kings 1, it begins with David convalescing, but now all of a sudden we see the old energy in David once again. Why? Because he sees his duty before God and man, and he purposes in his heart to do it. And so David, first of all, calls for Bathsheba in the text because he knew it was the will of God that he should keep his promise that he made to his wife before God and to his son as well. So in verse 28, we see the old David coming back and being invigorated. Then David answered, this is after Nathan had confirmed what Bathsheba had said. Then David answered and said, call me Bathsheba, because she had left when Nathan came in. She discreetly leaves and leaves Nathan alone with the king. Call me Bathsheba. And she came into the king's presence and she stood before the king. And the king swore and said, as the Lord liveth, the self-existent, eternal God, as he lives, that has redeemed my soul out of all distress, even as I swore to you by the Lord, God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon your son will reign after me, and shall sit upon my throne in my stead, even so will I certainly do this day. And then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and did reverence to the king and said, let my lord, King David, live forever. It says that he said, call me Bathsheba. She comes and she stands before the king. She stands there in expectancy. She stands there expecting that something is about to happen. And this is the way we should stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When we in prayer go before him and we are asking him to accomplish his will through us, we should come with an expectant attitude, especially when we know that it is the will of God, whatever it is that we have asked of him. And we read that it says, and the king swore, and he said, as the Lord lives and hath redeemed my soul out of all distress, I'm going to do this thing. As the Lord liveth, as the self-existent eternal God lives, there is no greater way to vow a vow, to make a promise, than to say, as God lives, as the God who has always lived, lives. What greater matter could you possibly swear upon than the fact of the self-existent eternal God being alive and living? If God lives, I'm going to do this because God does live. In fact, it's us who live and move and have our being in God and have to procure life from him. He procures life from no one. He is the self-existent eternal God. And so he says, as the Lord liveth, because we can swear by no greater certainty than that the life of God, and for all his life that proceeds from him. And David says, as the Lord lives, I will do my duty toward you and Solomon and the nation. There is no greater impetus to duty than the living Lord, the living God. He also says in verse 29, as the Lord liveth, who has redeemed my soul out of all distress? The first usage of this Hebrew word, redeem, is found in Exodus 13 and verse 13. Turn to the book of Exodus for a moment and we'll look at this particular word. He says, as the Lord liveth, who has redeemed my soul out of all distress. Exodus 13 and verse 11. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, that thou shalt set apart to the Lord all that opens the matrix, all that comes out of the womb, and every firstling, that is the firstborn, that comes of a beast which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. And every firstling, the first, of an ass, you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you have to break its neck. For all the firstborn of man among thy children shall you redeem. So by this ordinance of the Lord, what the Lord was saying to Israel is, everything belongs to me. So the firstborn out of any of your animals, they either have to be sacrificed to the Lord, given to the Lord in sacrifice, or if you want to keep that animal, like the jackass, who really was an unclean animal and couldn't be sacrificed to the Lord anyway and was useful in the farm, what had to be done is that you had to redeem the ass by a sacrifice of a lamb, because everything belongs to God. And if you don't, then you have to break the neck of the ass and kill him and bury him. You can't use him as a sacrifice, but he's going to have to die because everything belongs to the Lord. So that the firstborn among the children as well, the sons, there had to be a redemption made. There had to be the 5 shekels of the temple for that firstborn, who represented the fruit of the body of the man and woman. So what he's saying is everything belongs to the Lord. And he says the firstborn of man also has to be redeemed. Why? Because a man is like an ass, the jackass. He's unclean. He is a sinful creature, and therefore he has to be redeemed. And then it says in verse 14, it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, what is this? What is this ordinance? That you shall say to him, by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, the Lord slew all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. And therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that opens the matrix, the womb, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. And also they asked as if they wanted to keep them. So what he's saying is, this is a picture of salvation and the necessity of being redeemed. You must be redeemed. You remember what happened in Egypt? What happened in Egypt was that the firstborn of all the Egyptians died. And the firstborn of all the Egyptian animals died too. Because they would not give themselves to the worship of the true God. Because they would not and did not take a lamb and sacrifice the lamb and put over the doorposts in order to be redeemed and for the destroying angel to pass by. So what David is saying as he is roused up now, he's saying, as the Lord liveth, as the self-existent God liveth, who has redeemed my life from all distress. Not only has he redeemed my soul from, you know, the grave and from death, but my whole life is a redemption. And truly it is. It is God who redeems our lives. He redeems our soul to bring us to eternal glory. But our whole life is a redemption, isn't it? Because otherwise our life would be used for the devil. Otherwise our life would be used just for ourselves. And that's why we can't live our life just for ourselves. We have to be thinking, what does the Lord want me to do in this situation or that situation? I want to know what the will of God is, because God has redeemed me. And I belong to God. I am set apart to God, so that now everything that I do, I want it to be pleasing to God. So David understood it was the will of God to keep the promise that he had made to his wife, and also by that to Solomon as well. And so we read once again, the king swore and said, as the Lord liveth, that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress, even as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon your son will reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead, even so will I certainly do this sometime, at some point. This day. That's what he said. This day. once I know the will of God, I am responsible to do it this day. Not wait for another day, not wait for later on. I'm now responsible to do it this day. So, David, at the end of his life, he recounts his own trust and faith in the eternal God, who is the living God. And he also recounts the God who has redeemed him. It's good for us to recount at the end of our lives the mercies of the Lord. We have a lot of things to recount at that point of how good God has been to us, how his mercies have been good to us. Actually, even as young people and as middle-aged folks, we can recount a lot of things. There's so many things we have forgotten that the Lord has done for us. It's always interesting when you run across, you're digging through your old papers, and you run across a letter, you run across the remembrance of an event, you run across a bill that the Lord paid for you, whatever it is, and you think, I didn't even remember that, but how God was good to me in doing that. There are so many of those events. So that David says that he would swear by the God who lives and who had redeemed him out of all distress. Out of all distress. And David certainly could name a bunch of those. And so he repeats the promise back which he had made. And he promises immediate action for the promise, because promises should be immediately fulfilled if they can be. And then this rousing himself up by the grace of God, God has roused him up to this obedience. And by it, it brings him into great respect with Bathsheba, his wife. For it says that Bathsheba bowed her face to the earth and did reverence to the king and said, "Let my Lord King David live forever." Now this expression, it is said, is here only used of a Hebrew monarch, only by Bathsheba. This was a typical expression that the pagan kings, when they came to a pagan king, and they would say, "May you live forever." But here, under the Hebrew notion, it would have to have some different thought processes. Dr. Gill says, though a common form of salutation of kings, not only in Israel but in other nations, it is not to be considered a mere compliment, but as expressing the real desires and the affection of her heart to the king, signifying hereby that her solicitations on the behalf of her son did not arise from any desire of the king's death. She heartily wished him health, to live long and easy, and all her request was that Solomon, her son, might succeed him whenever it pleased God to remove him. Or seeing he was now a dying man, as it were, her prayer was that his soul might live forever in happiness in the world to come. Well, we see in our Lord Jesus Christ, as a man, and being a man, he was in time, and he had responsibilities in time. So we see in the highest order this Christ on the cross, and he's on the cross, and one of the great sayings that he has on the cross is when he hands his mother to John for her to take care of his mother. Because he too, he's at the end of his life, as it were, as a man, and he is tying up loose ends also. Because he knows it's the will of God that his mother should be taken care of, and therefore, even on the cross and in the midst of pain, he makes sure that his mother is taken care of. Because it was the will of God. And Christ always did the will of God. So we too, in application to ourselves, we can say heartily that we should keep our promise to our spouse, shouldn't we? We've made promises to our spouse, a husband to a wife and a wife to a husband, and we should keep those promises. We promise to love, honor, and cherish till death do us part, and that should be kept, and that should be done. And so we can certainly make that application for us. And there have been other promises as well, not just the first promise to love, honor, and cherish. Perhaps there are other promises that have been made to a spouse. Perhaps those are things that we need yet to fulfill. Are there loose ends that you need to take care of before you pass from this world? Are you taking, I think about it myself, and does my wife, if I should die, and I'm certainly on deck better than she is at this point, being 15 years older than her, if I should die, do I have the house in order in such a way that it won't be a total mess when I leave, so that she can then step into the responsibility and have an understanding of how to take care of the bills, this, that, and other things, just practical applications. But this is my responsibility, therefore it is the will of God that I should make sure that these things are cared for. The promise that David made, that he said he would keep with his wife, was also a promise to her son Solomon, because the effects of our promises at times reach out further than just that person. Solomon needed David's support in this matter of the kingship. Solomon was an humble man, because we read that when he first comes to the kingship and God says, ask what you want, he says, this is a great people and I'm just who I am and I really need wisdom to know how to take care of these people. And in this humility, God was pleased with it and made Solomon the wisest man who ever lived. Adonijah has called all the other king's sons to the feast. We're not told whether they all showed up, but I mean, the implication is that all the other sons would be with Adonijah and really not for Solomon. I mean, Solomon certainly had a difficult past, didn't he? With his mother and father and what had happened with his mother and father, even though it had nothing to do with Solomon, yet people think about those things and often hold it against someone. But God had set his love upon him and chose him and made him his beloved. So does that make everything good? Well, that's what he did for Joseph, too. And he made Joseph a prophet of the Lord and gave him dreams and things. And his brothers hated his guts. So you see, if God had set his love upon Solomon and showed a favor to Solomon, that doesn't mean that his brothers would set their love upon him. Especially when we look at the brothers and see the kind of spiritual condition most of them seem to be in. They would have hated Solomon for it. So Solomon needed the support of his father, and that all things should be done and taken care of in a right way. And so David sets Solomon upon the throne and gives authority to his ascension, even as a younger brother, a younger son. So David, first of all, called Bathsheba because he knew it was the will of God that he should keep his promise that he had made before God to his wife concerning Solomon. Secondly, he called for Zadok the priest because he knew it was the will of God to supplicate God in all matters, to pray to God for all things. Ellicott writes, this sudden flash of the old energy in David and the clear, terse directions which he gives to carry out all the necessary parts of the inauguration of Solomon's royalty, striking enough in themselves, are still more striking in contrast with the timidity and the despondency with which, when David was far younger, he had received the news of Absalom's rebellion, for at that time he felt the coming of God's threatened chastisement, but now he knows this is past and that God is on his side. David had always seen it as his duty to promote the worship of the temple, which was the worship of God, and supplicating God in all matters. It is his duty to see that his son Solomon succeeds him, not only in the throne, not only in the authority of the throne, but also in his love of the temple, his love for God's worship, the respect for the ordinances of the Lord, for the promoting of and persevering in the necessity of the atonement, which was to be continually in the temple. And a king must not be crowned without offering sacrifices for him. A sacrifice for sin is a good start for any king, that he makes all things clear with the Lord. So David says, call my priests in. Call the priests in. Because also at these inaugurations, as we saw with Adonijah, there would be multitudes of sacrifices. Some of them would be sacrifices of thanksgiving, giving thanks to God for the new king. Adonijah had done it falsely. Solomon says, call my priest in because this needs to be done for my son. Because we need to supplicate God, we need to pray to God, we need the blessing of God upon his kingship. And David had trained Solomon well to be faithful in the temple sacrifices. When he becomes the king, we read of thousands of sacrifices being made at the rearing of the temple. So David is invigorated to do the will of God. He calls for Bathsheba. Let's take care of this because it's the will of God to keep my promises. He calls for Zadok, the priest, because it's the will of God to pray in all matters and supplicate God, give thanks to God, and seek the pleasure of God and the blessing of the Lord. Thirdly, he called for Nathan the prophet because it was the will of God to know the mind of God. And that's what a prophet did. David knows it's the will of God to know the will of God. And Nathan is Israel's prophet to make that will known. Thus saith the Lord is Nathan's office. And he has faithfully preached the word throughout David's reign. And all of Israel needs to know now, with Nathan being the representative of the will of God as the prophet of God, the whole nation needs to know that God is in this thing and that this is the will of God. And that's what Nathan is going to do by being there with Zadok. Matthew Henry writes, Zadok and Nathan, the two ecclesiastical persons, must, in the name of God, anoint Solomon king, for though he was not the first of his family, as Saul and David were, yet he was the younger son, was made by king of divine appointment, and the title was contested. Though the title be contested, which made it necessary, it should be settled here by the priest and by the prophet. We see in the Lord Jesus Christ that our Lord Jesus Christ was anointed as king. Zadok is called to supplicate God, to offer sacrifices. Nathan is called to preach the word and to make the will of God known. And both of them are going to be involved in the anointing of the new king. Matthew Henry says of Jesus Christ, this anointing or unction was typical of the designation and qualification of Messiah or Christ, on whom the Spirit, that oil of gladness, was poured without measure. And this oil that they poured upon the Old Testament kings as well was a picture of the Holy Spirit. It was a picture of the necessity that the king needed the Holy Spirit to fulfill his duties, because we need the Holy Spirit to fulfill our duties. How can we do the will of God without the Holy Spirit? We can't. Because without the Holy Spirit, we're at enmity with God. Our Lord Jesus Christ is anointed with the Spirit without measure. He was given the Spirit without measure, that in all things he would do all things well. Christ is that faithful prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18. What a blessing that David had to have a Nathan who was always preaching the word, telling the truth. What a blessing we have to have a Lord Jesus Christ who always tells us the truth and is always preaching the word, who is a faithful prophet. And so we are encouraged to do his will. So he calls Bathsheba, he calls Zadok, he calls Nathan, and then fourthly, he calls for Benaiah, his general, because it was the will of God to do all that could be done to protect God's minister of state. This was Benaiah's calling. He was part of the bodyguard. And the bodyguard, and then also these foreign troops that are spoken of, the Pelethites and what all. And it's interesting that these foreign troops are the ones that are mentioned who follow David. While you've got at least a portion of Israel's Hebrews following Adonijah. And sometimes that's the case because someone who is a foreigner and who has come from a country where there isn't freedom and where there isn't the blessings of God, and then he comes to a country where there is spiritual freedom, where there is the blessing of God, he appreciates it much more than those who grew up in that country and are taking it for granted. Which is why we see some of the Cubans down in South Florida vocalizing very loudly concerning liberty and freedom. With treason afoot, David makes sure Solomon has adequate protection. Benaiah will oversee the proceedings of the day because Solomon may have those who would oppose him or even want to kill him. This will be Solomon's bodyguard and secret service. The ministry of protection is necessary in our wicked world, a world of anarchy, as we saw in Atlanta yesterday, anarchy. So here is a ministry that Benaiah had, and his ministry was protect the minister of state, protect the one whom God had placed in that position. This is a necessary duty. This is part of the will of God in our fallen world. And then lastly, David is fifthly invigorated to arrange all the details of Solomon's crowning according to the will of God. Let's look at our text once again. And he says in verse 34, Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him, make him king, blow with the trumpet and say, God save the king. And then you shall come up after him that he may come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my stead. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Judah. And so this is what they do. The new head of state is going to ride on the king's mule. In the pulpit commentary, it says the she mule was most prized in the East. It was Solomon's. This was not merely a mark of honor, which it was at times, as you remember in the book of Esther, but a public, significant indication of David's will respecting his successor. The population would perceive at once who was destined to sit in David's seat. The rabbins tell us that it was death to ride on the king's mule without his permission. Maimonides, in his commentary, says it was a capital offense to ride on the king's mule, or to sit on his throne, or to hold the scepter without his order to do such a thing. And we do understand that. And so David gets out the royal critter for him to ride upon. Clark writes, the king elect was placed on the mule of his predecessor and caused to ride abroad to one of the public wells or a river where the greatest concourse of people could be, so that they could see who had been appointed king. Of course, we know that our Lord Jesus Christ rode upon a mule and came in triumphant into the holy city because he had been anointed and elected and chosen to be the king by God. And the new head of state would be then duly anointed. Saul was anointed. David was anointed. Solomon's going to be anointed as well, because those who are ministers of Christ, those who are going to do the will of God, need the anointing of God. They need God's Holy Spirit upon them and to do the work. I cannot do the work of the ministry. That's the work of the Spirit of God. I can preach a sermon. I can get up sermons. I can study my Bible. I can go visit folks. I can tell people about the Lord. But as far as the ministry actually being accomplished, that's the work of the Spirit of God. If I don't have the Spirit of God upon me and working through me, I can do all those things with no result whatsoever, no consequence whatsoever. And so the old timers used to talk about the need for the minister to have the anointing. And what they meant by that is that the ministry of the Holy Spirit working in and through the man, in order that God would actually touch hearts, regenerate hearts, sanctify the saints, change the hearts of men. And then they blew the trumpet. The trumpet was blown in times of battle, times of assembling the people, religious occasions, the year of Jubilee, and apparently here for the inauguration of the king, to make it known. It was not done secretly like Adonijah. Adonijah did it secretly because he was wrong. Adonijah did it secretly because he was in sin. You know, when we're in sin, we don't want to make it public right off, at least. We do it quietly and we do it behind people's backs and we do it in the dark. But this was not going to be something done in the dark because it didn't have to be something done in the dark because it was the will of God. When we're doing the will of God, we don't have to do it in the dark. We are happy to do it in the light to show that our works are from God. And the new head of state would come in a royal procession and then he would be seated upon the throne of Israel. Verse 35, you shall come up after him that he might come and sit on my throne. For he shall be king in my stead, for I have appointed him ruler. And in verse 40, and the people came up after him, the people piped with pipes, and they rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them. Christ our Lord was and is seated in session at the right hand of God, but he did not go there as a successor to anyone. No, he comes as the first and final king of glory, the king of heaven, the one who was prophesied to be prophet, priest, and king. And heaven rang when Christ came, when he ascended into heaven. And our earthly ears couldn't hear the shouting, but by faith we hear it. And we know what would take place at that time. And by sight we shall see it one day. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Our Lord Jesus Christ has been seated. And just as David properly and with all the right procedure seated his son upon the throne, our Lord Jesus Christ, by the right procedure, died, was buried, rose again, and was seated at the right hand of God. He has the wounds by which he shows the foundation for his work and his ministry. And the scripture says that he is anointed with oil of gladness above his fellows. Now what's interesting also, and we'll take a quick look at this in verse 36 and 37, that once these things are spoken to the men who have been assembled there, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, Amen. The Lord God of my Lord say so too. As the Lord hath been with my Lord the king, even so be he with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my king David. He says, Amen. He gave the Amen to what David had stated. This is what needs to be done. Here is the truth, to do the will of God. Scott writes, the language of Benaiah on this occasion not only expressed the most loyal attachment to Solomon, but a fervent piety and an earnest desire of the prosperity of Israel under the government which God had placed over them. This instance serves to explain the original emphasis of the word Amen. May it be. And so we give the Amen to Christ's reign. Amen to all he says in truth. Amen to all he does as king. And Benaiah goes on to say, the Lord my God, the Lord God of my Lord, the Lord God of David, say so too. May God confirm the kingship of Solomon. Benaiah was happy that David had come and was invigorated to say, this is what needs to happen. But Benaiah, being a man of piety as well, said, may God himself give the Amen to what you have done. We ask for God to command the blessing. Bring the blessing, Lord. We seek to do thy will. Revive us, save us, help us. And then he says, thirdly, as the Lord has been with my Lord the king, even so he be with Solomon. May God maintain the kingship. May God maintain his grace to the new king. God has been with David. We have watched God protect David, even as David confessed, he's the God who redeemed me out of all distress. May God do the same for his son, Solomon. We know this, that the Father was always with the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he will always be with the Son. And the Christ had said he was never alone, that the Father was always with him. And he finally says, make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David. May God prosper the new king even above David. Well, Christ's throne is above all. There's no greater throne than the throne of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in the New Testament, we read, a greater than Solomon is here. Now, the Queen of Sheba came from all the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, but a greater than Solomon is here in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the question of the text is, are you seeking the will of God? To do the will of God. To do the will of God. Are you asking the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do? What would you have me to do? And when you awake in the morning, what would you have me to do? And when I've got a decision to make, what would you have me to do? And some of those answers are very easily found in the Word of God and plain. Some of the answers are more difficult because you have to extract various principles from the Word of God in order to come up with the answer for that. Some of them have to be answered by a patient waiting upon the providence of God to see what God is going to do. What would you have me to do? Who would you have me to marry, Lord? So young people, you want to get married? Fine. That's good. Are you asking God about it? Are you saying, Lord, who would you have me to marry? Lord, make me the person I need to be in preparation until that person comes. Help me to serve you while I'm waiting, but bring the right person to me. You have not because you ask not. Have you given up? Don't give up. Don't give up. Lord, what kind of work would you have me to do? What am I going to do with the rest of my life? Do I need to go to college or not go to college? Do I need to go into some other kind of training? What is it that you want me to do, Lord? All of these very practical matters of life are things that we are to bring before the Lord and be actively pursuing the Lord in this. It's a relationship with God. This Christianity isn't just some theory out there or some body of knowledge that I have decided that I'm going to go with that because that's better than Buddhism. It is a personal relationship with the living God, with the God who is, to guide me and help me understand so that when I'm reading the Word of God, show me, Lord, the truth of thy word so that I can understand your mind, your heart, to do the will of God. David called for Bathsheba. It's the will of God that you keep your promises. It's the will of God that you keep your promise to your wife. You said you would love her, cherish her, honor her, till death do you part. It's what you said. It's the will of God to do it. It's the will of God for the wife to the husband as well. He called Zadok the priest. It's the will of God that you pray to God, that you confess your sins to God, that you ask God to bless your endeavors. It's the will of God for you to ask God, bless the endeavors, Lord. Command a blessing upon this thing. As Paul said to the Thessalonians, pray about everything. Pray about everything. If your children are working in your booklet, keep your promises. Number one, pray about everything. And number three, listen to the word of God. He called for Nathan. Do we listen to the word of God? Do we ask God, show me something today when we come before ministers of Christ and when we come for the word of God itself? Teach me. I'm listening, Lord. I'm listening. Listen to the word of God. Fourthly, he called for the general. It's the will of God for you to protect and support God's ministers, including his ministers of state. Because that's what Benaiah did, and that's what Paul speaks of in Romans 13. And lastly, David was invigorated to arrange all these details. It's the will of God to know and carry out the will of God in all the details. All the details. Pay attention to the details. Are you paying attention to the details? Does it matter to you? Does it matter to you that you do it right? Does it matter to you that you do it in a way which glorifies God? The details of your job, the details of your marriage, the details of your children, the details of all these things. William Borden, if you get the book, which was written by Taylor, it's called William Borden of Yale. He was born into a very wealthy family. His mother was very spiritual. The father, but at the age of 7, little William, at a meeting in which the minister was talking about consecrating your life to God, at 7 years of age, in his little sailor suit, said it went forward because he wanted to consecrate his life to God. And he said, no doubt, Wiersbe was talking about, no doubt, probably some in the audience were kind of smiling at the fact that here's this little 7-year-old going up to consecrate his life to God. But it says William was in earnest. He meant it. And that he consecrated the rest of his short life to God. Because he, like others, were the ones who never made it to the age of 30. Before he went to university, his parents were wealthy. They sent him on a world tour with somebody to go with him, like wealthy parents did, because that was a part of your education. He went into China, and he saw OMF, the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, that Hudson Taylor had been so famous in. He found out the fact that there were thousands and thousands of Muslims in China who nobody was reaching, and it began to touch his heart. Then he went to India and he saw the multitudes there as well. He wrote back to his mother about, he thinks that, I think I need to be a missionary. And this was not really the idea of his father, who was a wealthy man in business and industry. But the mother told the father, and then Borden says, I'm glad you told Dad. She was kind of interceding for him. He wanted to go to Moody Bible Institute, but they said, no, you're going to go to Yale. So they had the money. They sent him to Yale, and there in Yale, he realized that the most of the population of Yale at that point, even though it had begun as a minister's school and for the glory of God, that they were far from that at this point. Most of the boys and girls were very worldly, in that they didn't even attend the Lord's house. They would study on Sunday, and it really burdened his heart. And so he began to openly witness to the students. And he joined a voluntary student movement. He taught a Sunday school class in an African Methodist Episcopal church nearby. And as I remember the book, reading it many years ago, he saw a little bit of revival go on in Yale while he was there. And then finally it was time for him to leave. And he had decided to go serve in the mission field, the Muslims in China. But he had to stop somewhere to where he was going to be trained better. He was overseas now, and he was going to be trained in the language and in the culture and all of those things. And he got cerebral meningitis, and he died. Never made it to the field. I think he was 29. I think he was one of the many who died at 29 that we read about. So was it a wasted life? No. He found out what the will of God was, and it excited him to do it. Even when he was 7 years of age, he found out that what I should do is consecrate my life to God. And he did it at 7 years of age. And then the rest of his life was, moment by moment, asking God, what do you want me to do, Lord? And he was doing it when he died. The business of him dying before he got to the field is God's business. And of course, his biography, written by Mrs. Taylor, has inspired multitudes to do the same. So I was very encouraged as I was reading through David's life here at the end of his life. And you first see him getting very decrepit. But then in the midst of all of this, he finds out what the will of God is. And it excites him and it invigorates him again. So You may be discouraged with your Christian life. You may have become jaded in some ways. I don't know what your situation is. But the solution to that situation is to find out what right now is the will of God for my life and begin doing it. And get excited about the fact that I belong to God and God has shown me right now what it is that I should do. You know, we've got folks that are, they can't get to church. The folks, Brother Jim, who's in the bed, he has a ministry of prayer. Brother Jennings has a ministry of prayer. I'm like, that is a good ministry. Please do it. I need your prayers. The saints need your prayers. Because God will bring us to whatever God wants us to do. So may God, by His grace, excite you to know what the will of God is and then to do it. To covenant in your heart that today I'm going to do what I know is His will. Let's close with a hymn together.